Well, we hadn't lived in Lawford for very long, and an enterprising young man came to the door selling fire extinguishers. They were little more, actually, than a sort of aerosol, really. But this is the thing I remember about it with terror, actually. He said, "What it is," he said, "I will light a pan of burning of petrol, and you will put it out with the fire extinguisher." And I thought, I had worked in a motor trader a bit, and I understood that actually that's not a good idea, really, to mess about with petrol. The fumes are worse than that, are bad enough, let alone actual petrol. I suppose we declined it, so we didn't have that experience of having this burning pan of petrol, and then we used this aerosol. Well, I suppose the idea was to prove that the appliance that he was trying to sell us would actually work. If it would put out the burning petrol, it probably put out things in the home and stuff. Except, of course, the chips are very. Oh, I mustn't get into that. Anyway, I'm thinking of a previous life, telling people not to put chips on. You would be able to know that it would work, and you would be able to know that the situation could be dealt with. I thought of that because, in a way, as we come to chapter 4 of Luke's Gospel, Jesus is presented to us by Luke in the Gospel as one who is now going to be proved who he is. And we will be able to see from the narrative that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. He is here. And the whole point of this chapter is not so much about helping us in our temptations, it does, and I hope we'll get to that. But first of all, it is for us to see Jesus, who he is. That's what Luke wants, doesn't it? He wants, above everything else, for people to see the Lord Jesus Christ and to know who he is. And I think he's just beginning his ministry. At the age of about 30. And we can see that there is a kind of structure to what Luke has done, really, in introducing the Lord Jesus Christ to us. There is the preparation in chapter 3, where John the Baptist comes and is the forerunner and is able to say to people, "There's one coming." So there's preparation, so there is building up for the one who's going to come. John's ministry was so incredible that they actually thought he was the Messiah. He was that good, if you like. It was that wonderful that they thought, well, this must be the Messiah. And he was able to say, "No, it isn't me. There's another one coming. And the one who's coming up, you think this is good, you wait till you see him, because he is the one." The preparation there is. Then there is the authentication, as I call it, of the actual baptism that Jesus had. Luke tells us that Jesus was baptized, and he does so in a very he wants to get on and tell us something else. He says, "And as the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too." That's it. Is this about baptism? Is this about, whether we should make a big deal about being baptized? We should, of course, we believe and we're baptized. That's fine. But what he wants to show us here is Jesus was baptized too, and as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven and said, "You are my son whom I love." That's the point, isn't it? That's the point of that authentication. This is the one who's starting his ministry. The one whom heaven says, "You are my son. You are my son whom I love, and with you I am well pleased." Verse 22. And then we have that long list of names, the genealogy. Well, it's authentication, isn't it? Again, as we probably have heard from the previous sermons. This is the Son of God. And the list comes to the end, the son of Adam and the son of God. And that's the point of the list. This Son of God again. Son of God at the baptism. Son of God here in the list. And now, Son of God in the temptations. Because that's what these temptations will tell us. The remarkable thing is that our Lord Jesus Christ, and this is a mystery, is perfectly man and perfectly God. I think I've got it on the screen. He is God as though he was not man. He is man as though he was not God. That is somebody's statement, incidentally, not mine. And it's the mystery, isn't it, of how God and man were combined in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is as the Son of God and the Son of Man that we find Jesus in verse 1, chapter 4, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan, and was led into the Spirit, into the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted. So let's look at these temptation, the temptation, and try to be instructed. So we've already said the point of this really is to see the authentic Messiah, the victor over Satan and sin. The other thing that binds these chapters together, and you will have seen it, of course, is the mention of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit coming down at the baptism. We have Jesus full of the Holy Spirit in verse 1 of chapter 4. And in 14, when this ordeal is over, we have Jesus returning in the power of the Spirit. That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? That this is tied up and connected with the Holy Spirit. And we would probably have to say it's a good thing it was, because this was a great ordeal. So full of the Holy Spirit, he's led by the Spirit into the desert. I think another version says he was driven into the desert by the Spirit, which indicates to us something very important about these temptations, that this wasn't a sort of ambush by the devil, if you like, who suddenly appeared and catches Jesus out. This is much more God, the Holy Spirit, allowing Jesus to come into a place of testing so that he would be proved authentic. He's the real deal, as people say today. So it's in the plan of God to show that Jesus is the true Messiah, and he's proved so by testing and temptation. God brings Jesus away from earthly hustle and bustle to the quiet desert place in which he now has this encounter with the devil. Leon Morris said, "This account is of great interest in that it cannot have come from anyone other than Jesus himself." And that's quite amazing, isn't it? We're used to talking about the Holy Spirit saying things and Luke saying things and that sort of thing. But Jesus must have sat down with Luke and told him exactly these things. And that's incredible. The 40 days and the 40 nights echo that 40 years of the children of Israel in the desert, don't they? Their wanderings. They failed in their wanderings, but Jesus doesn't fail. So let's look at this in three ways. First of all, the contest. We find here the two great persons that we have to do with one way or another. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have the devil. And as far as I'm concerned, this is an absolutely true account. This is not a myth. This is not some sort of poetic thing. This is actually what's happening. And this is that contest between the devil and Jesus, between the kingdom of light and the realm of darkness. And the whole point is, can the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, stand up against this prince of darkness with nothing but the Holy Spirit, the Scripture, and his obedient heart? Is the Redeemer of sinful mankind able to save? Will he come through victorious? These are the questions which are at stake in these first two verses, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. There's real tension. There's a real sense of, is this going to work or not? Because on it carries the whole power and truth of the gospel, doesn't it, really? So let's think about this conflict. The conflict which Jesus had to endure was this coming of the devil to him. Now it says that he was tempted for 40 days. He was fasting, he was praying, no doubt. He was seeking solitude. He was there to begin his ministry in this kind of way. But he must have been tempted in a great many ways. But it's preserved for us are these three great temptations, which seem to be, if you like, summing up the whole of the devil's work regarding the conflict with Jesus Christ. I would suggest they fall into three categories. Temptation on a physical level, on the mental level, if we can say that, the mind, and the spiritual, understanding how we fit into the plan of God and so on. So let's look at these three temptations and see what we can find. Verses 3 and 4. The devil said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." It's a very real temptation, wasn't it, for the Lord Jesus to come to the end of this period and be extremely hungry, and to look on the great big stones that lay about in that area, and they still do, apparently, people would tell us. And how much they reminded him of the loaves of bread that his mum would make. Don't forget, he's not long left Nazareth. He's not long left the home to begin his ministry and so on. And these stones, they look just like the loaves of bread that you had in those days. They don't look like Wonder Loaf or something, but the sort of round things that artisan bakers make. That's the word, I think. Isn't it? Yeah, the bread of his day. The bread that he really could do with. That sense of the brightness of the sun, the heat, the hunger, they all transpire to bring this temptation into a very real extent. Should the Lord Jesus Christ actually do this? Why not? After all, he's hungry, he's coming to the end of his time. At the end, it says, he ate nothing and he was hungry. Shouldn't that have been okay? Really? Well, it seems to me that if he did that, he would be serving himself instead of being submitted to God. The temptation is couched in words, "If you are the Son of God." And we can say quite a lot of things about that, but I want to be brief. If you're the Son of God, doubt, of course. But we've just been told that Jesus is the Son of God, haven't we? At the end of the list of names, at the end of the baptism, and this is all happening really quite quickly, one on top of the other. So there's been so many people saying, "You're the Son of God, you're the Son of God." Now the devil comes along and says, "If you're the Son of God." So there's that animosity, isn't there? The doubt. But surely here there is defiance, a temptation to be defiant. You have the ability to do this, so why don't you use it? Because after all, God has given it to you, hasn't he? If you are the Son of God. Serving self rather than trusting God for the provision that he had kept him all these 40 days. And it would probably be physically a very difficult thing to suddenly start eating voraciously after that period of time. You would need to be rather disciplined about how much you ate for a little bit, wouldn't you? That'd be normal, actually. So as usual, the devil's lying and he's trying to make something that isn't there, really. One commentator says, if Jesus does his own thing, there can be no salvation. He'll turn out to be a son just like Israel, wayward and rebellious. Furthermore, as I thought about this, this is exactly the area where Adam failed, isn't it? Really. It was something to do with eating, wasn't it? Something that was good for food and pleasing to the eye, which it says in Genesis. And they failed by taking the food, whatever it was, and they brought sin into the world. By one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. And Jesus is the only man who has been born, who has a human nature, but isn't fallen. And will he fall with this temptation of the devil? And the answer is that Adam failed, but Jesus is triumphant. He doesn't fall. And we know, we had it quoted last week, that Jesus is called the second Adam. The second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. Because as in Adam all die, even so in Christ can all be made alive. He is able to do and to rescue and to turn around the curse of sin that Adam brought upon us. Now Jesus uses the book of Deuteronomy in all his answers. There are three answers, aren't there? And they are all from Scripture. So the response of our Lord is to quote from Deuteronomy. And it's interesting that it's Deuteronomy because this is a book that is particularly given to Israel in their desert wanderings. It's a book full of the love relationship which God has for his special people and the love and obedience that they would show to him. They had not starved in the desert, had they? But they spent 40 years wandering about. But in doing so, they had not seen their clothes wear out or their shoes wear out. It was remarkable. God had provided for them, and not by the normal method of human diet, but by the remarkable gift of that food that came from heaven, which some people called angel's food, an amazing and wonderful thing God gave them. And they found that they could live on his word rather than scrabbling around trying to find wretched animals to cook or buy something from trading people who were passing by. They would have never made it, would they? But God kept them because a relationship with God is more important than just food and physical life. Well, let's look at the second one. The devil led him to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Dominion for devotion. The mind of Christ becomes filled with the wideness of the world and its kingdoms. And that's possible because he is Jesus Christ, of course. But Professor Blakelock suggests that Jesus in his boyhood from Nazareth would have had a wide open view of the plain of Esdraelon, where there was a highway and the whole world seems to come past this road, seems to use this road for trading. Countries far and wide who had to come this way would come. And Professor Blakelock suggests that this is something that comes into Jesus' mind as he is tempted in this way by the devil. I put the word daydream down there. I'm not sure that that's a good idea, really. So just don't worry about daydreaming. But I think we know what it is, don't we? That you're sitting and you're not thinking about something and all of a sudden a view is there, a picture is there in your head. And the mind is the place where temptation can start, isn't it? And this is why I say it's of the mind here, because our Lord Jesus is shown this great wide expanse of the kingdoms of the world. Well, Satan promised, and of course, really, where Jesus lived, Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem and stuff, it was such a small place, really, and quite insignificant in many ways. And yet out there was this great big world. Perhaps out there is where I ought to go. Perhaps I ought to travel the world. And I'd have that opportunity if I listened to the devil. Well, Satan promises dominion in exchange for devotion, but again, he's lying. And the fact that Judea was occupied by the greatest power in the world at that time must have told Jesus that behind the world's great empires is a hand of darkness and not to be trusted. Our Lord Jesus Christ had come to deliver people from darkness. A people walking in darkness, that's living their whole life in the darkness, not knowing the truth or God. And to obey Satan would be to try to find a kingdom which was really a compromise with the world. To rely on Satan rather than God. So he's given the boot. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Christians and all who follow Jesus are those who worship God. And there's no substitute for that. The third one is spectacle instead of suffering. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered, it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. This is an extraordinary thing to be suggesting, isn't it, really? Except that we understand that there was a kind of folk belief amongst the teachers of the law that the Messiah would appear standing on the top of the temple. And that this is the way they would know that the Messiah had come. Because their idea of the Messiah was a great ruler and all the pomp and so on. And we're not told this in Scripture, but that happens to be the case from history and other writings. So that Jesus is suggested to him that he goes and stands on the highest point in the temple and then, incredibly, just jump off. Because, after all, you're the Son of God, and God has said he'll take care of you, so you'll be rescued, you know, as you plummet. An enormous distance, because the temple was built right on the edge of a great big sort of area with a great drop down, enormous. It would have been suicide, of course. That's what the devil actually wanted Jesus to do. So he falsely quotes this scripture about God keeping him in safety. It was to use the plan of his father to gain reputation and fame without the need for Calvary. See, this whole point about keeping him safe and not striking his foot against the stone, you can see how the temptation would work. Because actually our Lord Jesus Christ came in the plan of salvation in order to suffer, not to be saved from it. His very CV is one about suffering, isn't it? The Lord Jesus. He's the suffering servant in Isaiah and all through. You could read vast amounts of scripture. He suffers the just for the unjust. He gives his life a ransom for many. He's made sin for us. He's our Passover lamb sacrificed for us. All these things point to a path that will indeed lead to Jerusalem and the temple, but the high place will be the cross of Calvary. on which he is placed. But in doing so, there is the salvation purchased for us by the blood of his cross. Gethsemane and Calvary, because incidentally, Jesus begins the ministry being severely tempted, and in Gethsemane as well, there is that period of temptation, isn't there, as well? Well, finally, verse 13. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. So that it's a conquest. The victory belongs to him who overcame the tempter. And I'm incredibly glad that it is said of the Lord Jesus Christ that when he knew that he was going to be suffering, when he knew that he had come into the world to bear the punishment of sinners and to set them free from their guilt and from their lostness, that he still went along the road that led him to Calvary. We find that it says he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, even knowing what was going to happen. Other people weren't quite so sure. He knew exactly, and he goes to accept this destiny of the cross. Where Jesus mercifully was victorious. But I wouldn't like you to go away with the idea that this was easy or a routine thing. Our Lord Jesus Christ suffers here very, very definitely in this temptation. And we see him wrestling, possibly, with these issues. They come so near the bone and so near to the truth that it would be easy to fail. But as I say, Adam failed, but Jesus doesn't fail. He is the Saviour. He's the one. He is here. And he's the one to trust in for our life. Excuse me. Quick application as we finish. Thank you. I just want to put it like this, really. The first thing is, does this passage tell us anything about our temptations? Is this teaching us more than just the fact that Jesus is the Messiah? That's big enough anyway, isn't it? That's quite enough. Well, I'm sure that there are things that are for our instruction as we find ourselves being tempted. So I want to just put it in three different ways, like this, quite quickly and simply. Temptation is not sin. There are Christians, many Christians perhaps, are concerned when they find themselves tempted. They feel that if they were living Christian lives, if they were right somehow, then this shouldn't be happening. They should be free from this kind of thing. But this is not so, is it? The old hymn says, "Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin." That's the problem. It's the yielding, but not being tempted. And we have this wonderful promise of Scripture. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. The temptation is not the sin. And so when you're struggling with temptation, whatever it is, hopefully this will be a help to you to say, well, this isn't the sin. I must look to Jesus and find strength to resist. The great Augustine said, apparently, Satan can do no more than suggest things. Only the tempted person can perform the wrong act. Well, indeed, James says in his epistle that God does not tempt us, but we are led away by our lusts. So our temptations could even be a sign, in fact, that we are a target to whom darkness wishes to unsettle and bring to ruin. We may think of our Lord Jesus resisting his temptations and finding the strength that he found in being submitted to his Father. We need to pray most urgently for people who enter ministry, who are or missionary work, who are recently baptized, or indeed who have recently become Christians. These are periods where we might expect quite considerable attack in temptation's way. But the temptation is not the sin. Okay, remember that. Because you'll have it. Believe me. Temptation is not simple. It really isn't about whether you should have another chocolate. That's not the point of temptation. We've reduced it to that. We've reduced these things to something quite ridiculous. You know, can you give up cheese or something? I mean, this is ludicrous, actually, isn't it? In the context of what we're talking about, that's not what temptation is. Real temptation is not simple. It will be this or that or the other. It will be different for you from that person. We've suggested that the three temptations mentioned here were basically on a physical level, the stones into bread, a mental level, pictures of, you know, the world and so on, and on a spiritual level, attacking the plan of God, the foundation of salvation. There had to be a cross, there had to be suffering. You can't escape that. Jumping off the temple would be loony. And we shall find that the tempter has tactics very similar. With lightning rapidity, he will change from one thing to another, first here and then there. Always it will be agreeable to you. Never what you wouldn't like. Always something you particularly want to do. And always yours. And finding an entrance at least expected times and in unexpected ways. So don't expect it to be simple. Temptation is not sovereign. That's probably not a good word, but it begins with S and it wants, and I wanted to say, Jesus is. Jesus is sovereign. Okay, and when we're tempted, when we're in him, we can look to him, we can cast ourselves upon him and know that he cares for us and he will rescue us from our temptations as we face perhaps not the depth of temptation that he has. Because he faced the most powerful devilish temptations. And we have the promise of Scripture that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. That means anybody. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Temptation isn't sovereign, but God is. And Jesus is. And we may rest in him. Because Jesus suffered, the writer of the Hebrews says, when he was tempted. And that's the clue. We know that he suffered because of that verse, don't we? The temptations here were a suffering for him. When he suffered, when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. I'm not making pronouncements about ease of victory and so on, but there are principles on which we might finish, and they're on the screen already, so you're ahead of me probably. One is this, the power of the Holy Spirit. Dear friend, if you're a Christian today, you have the Holy Spirit. And unless you grieve him and send him off for a period, you have the Holy Spirit with you. And Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit as he did these temptations, and when he finished them, he was still full of the Holy Spirit as he went on to begin his ministry. Rely on the Holy Spirit, who has given you as your inner companion, as the one who is alongside you, to share all your experiences, whatever they are, and live in the light of him who has the light of God. We've got the pattern of Holy Scripture. We can see just how much Jesus used the Holy Scripture to combat these temptations. We may not feel we're terribly clever about that, and we rack our minds to find the right verse. But the principle is this. Rely on the Scripture. Rely on the Bible. Because that's the truth. And somebody has said that in this business of knowing whether you're being tempted or whether it's your imagination or what, or even whether it's God speaking to you, if it isn't according to Scripture, it doesn't come from God. That's quite clear, isn't it? And we're worried sometimes when we meet people and they say, well, God has told me to do so-and-so. And yet the Bible says, whatever you do, don't do that. The promise of Scripture is remarkable. It will keep us on track, won't it? Finally, the perspective of Jesus Christ. I think Jesus was victorious here because he was God's son and he was learning obedience and he was enduring this test, this trial, this temptation in order that he would come out the other side better equipped. And Christians, if we live in the perspective of Jesus Christ and know that we are not our own, we're bought with a price, we are people who belong to him, and we have that perspective, then I believe we stand a good chance, that's probably not the way to put it, of sending the devil packing. It won't be for long, but you can. What happens if you fail? It's okay, you're telling us all this, this victorious stuff and everything, but supposing I fail, supposing it doesn't work, and I find that I've given in. Well, the first thing, just quickly repent of that. Quickly repent of that and come back to this position. The power of the Spirit, promise of Scripture, perspective of Jesus, and your life with him. Father God, thank you for this word. We pray that you would write on our hearts things that are important to us and will show us our salvation. For any who know not the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would speak to them through your word and bring them to yourself and into the great joy and gladness of knowing the Lord. We commend ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.